And we've looked at Isaiah, the 8th century prophet, and the key message that comes in his call as a prophet. Then we've looked at Jeremiah, and we've seen how in the few short words that God gave him, the whole of his ministry for 40 years was encapsulated. How the negative critics could decide to rip apart this unified testimony of Jeremiah, I don't know. It just the unity runs through the whole of the book on the basis of his original call. So that's 8th century, 7th century, now 6th century B.C., the ministry of the prophet Ezekiel. You notice in the opening verses of Ezekiel, you have a specific placing of this person, this prophet, which is very critical to notice. He is among the exiles by the Kibar River. He is not in the land of promise. He is back where Abraham started before, 1,500 years before him. It's like a return to that original place where the people of God began their journey. There's also a double dating here. And first of all, it says in the 30th year. What is this 30th year? Well, from the time of Origen, it has been suggested that that 30th year refers to the age of Ezekiel, particularly when you notice that he is a priest, and the priest was consecrated in his 30th year, Numbers chapter 4, verse 30. So very likely that's telling us that Ezekiel, at least at the beginning of his ministry, was a young man in his 30th year. The second date given in the opening verses of Ezekiel refers to the 5th year of the deportation of King Jehoiachin of Judah, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2. Jehoiachin, if you can remember from an hour ago, was the grandson of Josiah, the last good king of Israel, and he is significant because he is the farthermost point of the descendants of David that reigned on the throne. Very interesting that even after he was carried away into captivity over there in Babylon, and his uncle, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, was made king in Jerusalem to replace him, many of the people still had their loyalty to this young Jehoiachin at 18 years of age who had been carried away into Babylon. So there was a divided loyalty among the people. There are some jar handles that refer very possibly to Jehoiachin that would have been dated after the time that he was carried away into Babylon. So it's an interesting circumstance here. He was carried away with all his wives at 18 years of age. They wanted to be sure there was a successor to him, so he had several wives and also his officials and all the golden treasures of the temple that Solomon had amassed 400 years earlier. 5 years later, after the captivity of Jehoiachin in 597 B.C., just a few dates you need to hang your biblical history on, 597, the first major deportation of the southern kingdom. 5 years later, which would have been 592 B.C., the exiled Ezekiel received this fantastic vision. You notice in Ezekiel 1, verse 2, on the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. If he was carried away in 597, you subtract 5 from 7 and you get 2, so it's about 592 B.C. So that's something of the introduction. Now the theme concept, if you notice on your outline, the theme concept of Ezekiel is the departing and returning glory. All of the prophets, hopefully you've gotten this message, are concentrating on the exile and the restoration of Israel. That was the redemptive historical event that they had to wrestle with. What is God doing? Reversing himself, having brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, having nurtured them, having been with them down in Egypt, brought them back under Moses, given them the land under Joshua, established the kingship under Solomon and David, and maintained that kingship for almost 400 years. What is God doing now? putting his people back to point one. Go back to start one and do not collect $400 and start the whole thing all over again. Well, what's going on here? Ezekiel's prophecies center about the events of Israel's final exile and the anticipation of a future glorious restoration from exile. But the themes of exile and restoration are developed in Ezekiel in a distinctive manner. Exile is presented specifically with a focus on the departure of God's glory from the temple in Jerusalem. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem in a little after 1000 B.C., the glory filled the temple just as it had filled Moses' tabernacle to the point that the priests could not even enter the temple. And then the glory receded into the most holy place, and for 400 years now, there had been a manifestation of some sort, some radiance there above the ark, between the cherubim, some radiance manifesting the presence of God's glory in that place in a way in which it had not been seen anywhere else in the world. But now Ezekiel sees the glory departing, the glory leaving that holy place. But at the end of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, you have the restoration of the temple and the return of the glory that had departed. So exile and restoration, yes, but exile and restoration in a new framework. Now, next, we look at critical moments in Ezekiel's prophecies. And there are here three critical moments. They're bound together in the book of Ezekiel in that in each case, there is a reflection of this original vision that Ezekiel had. So he has the original vision. Then the original vision recurs again, and a third time it recurs. So it's in the concept of this manifestation of God's glory to Ezekiel that the framework of the book is provided and the critical moments of the book are provided. So first of all, the first critical moment is the prophet's commissioning vision as it is found in chapters 1 through 3. Halfway between these two captivities of 597 and 587 B.C., Ezekiel the prophet, already himself in exile in the land of Babylon, experiences a vision of the exalted God of Israel. Now, stop right there. What is startling? Well, the startling thing is that Ezekiel sees the glory of God in Babylon. In Jerusalem, Zedekiah, the king that had remained, was counting on the fact that because the glory of God was in the temple in Jerusalem, they could not be defeated by the Babylonians or any other army. In the days of Isaiah previously, the Assyrian army had come to the gates of Jerusalem, and then God had smitten them and driven them away. And they were counting on that fact, because the glory was here in a way in which it had never been manifested anywhere else in the face of the earth. They were safe and secure. But now suddenly, the glory of God, a vision more glorious than any person had ever seen in terms of that recorded manifestations of God's glory, appears to his prophet Ezekiel in Babylon, in the land of the enemy of God's people. As one commentator says, the prophet has witnessed the incredible, far away from the temple, among the exiles in the pagan land of Babylon, Yahweh has appeared to him in his glory. Who could have imagined such a thing? Just at that moment in history when the people of God in Israel are relying heavily on the presence of their God in the temple of Jerusalem, this same God manifests his glory far away from the holy place in the land of their conquerors. Most essential to the continuance of the theocracy was the special manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people in Jerusalem. Yet now he appears in the greatest revelation of his glory seen by a human on earth, as so far removed from this temple in Jerusalem. Now, what's the lesson? The universal presence and sovereignty of the one true living God. The one true living God cannot be restricted to one part of this globe. He can display his sovereign power and glory in any place on earth. He can manifest his glory just as much in this area of Canada as he ever has displayed it anywhere in the world. He cannot be confined to a single locale. Also distinctive in this vision is the presence of the wheels. The presence of the wheels. You've heard that spiritual, Ezekiel saw the wheels way up in the middle of the air. Wheels in the wheels way up in the middle of the air. One wheel run by faith, the other wheel run by the grace of God. Wheels, wheels, way in the middle of the air. But what's the meaning of the wheels? What's the significance of the wheels? When the glory is described in terms of the temple in Moses' day, the cherubim are there. In Solomon's temple, the cherubim are there, but there's nothing of these wheels. There is a hint of the wheels in one passage in First Chronicles, but what are these wheels? You notice what it says in Ezekiel 1, verse 15? As I looked at the living creature, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkle like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. The only thing I've been able to imagine is something like a gyroscope, where it's got the wheels around, and you get it to spinning, and then you can make it walk on a string or sit on the end of a pencil. As they move, they would go in any one of four directions as the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. So what's the wheels? Wheels covered with eyes, whirling wheels, wheels which abide, in which abide the spirit of the living creatures, wheels moving like lightning in any direction, but also in perfect harmony with the living creatures. They can go this way, this way, this way, this way. Wheels turning. What are these wheels? The wheels represent a God who cannot be contained conveniently in a single place. These wheels very possibly were, in the vision, attached to the Ark of the Covenant there, so that it is a mobile sanctuary, a divine chariot throne that cannot be restrained so that it remains forever in Jerusalem as the Jews were expecting it to. No, it's a mobile wheel, and it can move very rapidly from Jerusalem to Babylon, and God can manifest his glory over there just as much as he can manifest his glory in Jerusalem. God's sovereignty can touch down in Babylon just as easily as it can in Jerusalem. If the vision of God's glory as revealed to Ezekiel teaches anything, it communicates the truth that the presumption that God's presence can be restricted to one place must be forever abandoned. And here it would seem that the only way God's people could learn this lesson and have it deeply embedded in their minds and hearts was through the experience of the exile. They had to be moved out of Jerusalem. They had to go to Babylon. And there experience the reality of the glory of God in Babylon. And then they could come to understand, hey, God is not restricted to Jerusalem. God can manifest his greatest glory in heathen lands. Do you know any theologies that still have trouble with that reality? Have you heard of any theologies that think the only way that God can ultimately manifest his real glory is by a restoration of a temple in Jerusalem? I know of quite a few theologies like that that cannot appreciate the fact that through this historical moment of the exile, God was once and for all making it very plain that he was not restricted to Palestine or to the land of Israel for the manifestations of his glory. He can manifest himself just as gloriously in the highlands of Scotland or in the lowlands of Malawi or in the icelands of northern Canada or in the heat of South America. God, in all his greatest glory, can manifest himself in any place in this world. It's a mobile sanctuary with wheels that can move in any direction at any time, and he cannot be confined to this church building or to that church tradition or to those particular people or to any other circumstance. That is the message here. Of course, this truth is only hinted at in the Old Testament, but finally we know from a New Covenant perspective exactly what this means. Where did Pentecost occur? Well, it occurred in Jerusalem. But where did the church first manifest its mission, authority, and power? Well, in Antioch of Syria. Very shortly after the beginning of Christianity, the Antiochene Christians were manifesting what Christianity and the Christian church was supposed to be. There the glory was. They had all sorts of preachers there, and they were providing for the poor, needy saints in Jerusalem, so that the center of Christianity had shifted almost immediately from Jerusalem to Antioch. And from there, it went to Hippo in North Africa with St. Augustine. And then a few centuries later, it shifted up over to Alexandria in northern Africa, and then it went to Geneva, Switzerland, with John Calvin, and where is it next to be? Well, you see, you can't contain this glory of God because he's the glorious in all the universe. So the prophet's commissioning vision serves as the critical moment in the book of Ezekiel. A new aspect of the reality of Israel's God manifests itself as a consequence of the exile of the nation. This God is universal in his sovereignty as well as in his saving activity and will not be contained in any specific locale. Have you experienced the manifestation of the glory of God here? I suspect you have. Can you experience even more of the manifestation of the glory of God? I suspect you can. Because God is not contained into any particular locale. Now, the second critical moment in Ezekiel is the departure of the glory in chapters 8 through 11. The departure of the glory. Notice that in the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 8, you have an allusion back to what had happened in chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 8. He says in verse 4, "And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain," that is, over in Babylon. "A vision of God like the first, the coming 1 year and 2 months after his initial commission, introduces the second critical moment in the prophecy of Ezekiel. But this time, the prophet sees the glory of God where he might have assumed would be its proper context. He's transported in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And there he sees the glory, in Jerusalem, where you would have expected it to be. Rather than having the glory appear to him in the plains of Babylon, he now is transported in his vision to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. There he is led through a progression of corruptions that defile this most holy place, and there he witnesses a progressive withdrawal of the glory from this same sacred sanctuary. In chapter 8, you have the reasons for the departure of the glory. There is corruption and filth in the temple itself. At the entrance to the inner court of the sanctuary, he's shown the idol that provokes him to jealousy. The Lord calls the prophet's attention to the great abominations that the house of Israel is doing here in the temple. Right before the presence of the holy God, they have erected an idol. But the prophet is informed that he will see even greater abominations. He's led through a hole in the wall into an inner court of the Lord's sanctuary. There he sees 70 elders of the house of Israel, each worshiping in the darkness at the shrine of his own idol. 70 idols for the 70 leaders of God's people, worshiping in darkness all by themselves within the temple of God's holy dwelling place. Is that happening in the church today? Each man worshiping his own idol? Yes, I would say it is happening in many churches today. Defilement. The leadership of the nation has gone far beyond the corruptions of Israel when they worship the golden calf. But he still sees further abomination. At the entrance to the Lord's house, the women of Israel carry out their own cult worship. Yet still greater abominations. In the inner court of the holy house of the Lord, this would be in there where the glory is manifested. The Lord, he finds 25 men bowing to the sun with their backs to the temple of the Lord, worshiping the sun. The Lord says in chapter 8, verse 6, these are the things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. How can God abide in this place when in the inner court there is this kind of defilement in worship? He cannot abide these multiple corruptions. Ezekiel then witnesses one of the saddest moments in the whole of human history. 4 centuries of the divine presence in the temple of Jerusalem is coming to an end. So in chapter 8, you see the corruptions that cause him to leave the temple. And then in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, you have the gradual withdrawal of the holiness of God. In chapter 9, the glory of God departs from the inner sanctuary to the threshold of the temple. It comes to the door where it's about to depart. It's been in the holy place for these 400 years, but now it moves to the threshold of the temple. In chapter 10, it goes to the east gate, the large enclosure that would include the temple, and it goes to the east gate. And then in chapter 11, it moves across the Kidron Valley and resides on the Mount of Olives. Now, what is this temple? Well, it's a hollow shell of idolatrous worship. And what's going to happen when the Babylonian armies return? Well, the glory is not there to defend it. And it's just like any other defiled temple. And the Babylonian armies are going to come and devastate it. And sitting over on the Mount of Olives will be the glory witnessing the destruction of the temple, because the glory has departed. It's happened to many churches in history. When the truth departs, the glory departs. The shell may be there. The outer forms of worship may be there. The people may not even know. But the glory has left. And that community of confessing people, they are subject to all sorts of ravages of the world, because the glory has departed. May God give us an awareness of the necessity of maintaining holiness in our worship, maintaining purity in our lifestyle, lest the glory depart, even as it departed in the days of Ezekiel. It should not be regarded as purely coincidental that the noteworthy Olivet Discourse, have you heard of the Olivet Discourse? Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Well, it's because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and he was looking at the temple. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, that's the way from which, place from which you can see the Mount of the temple, on the Mount of Olives, on the other side of the Kidron Valley there. So Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, just as the glory had departed and gone to the Mount of Olives, and was going to witness the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, just as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar would surround the Jerusalem of Ezekiel's day, level it to the ground, and burn its remnants, so Jesus pronounces that the day is coming in which the Roman armies are going to come and devastate Jerusalem once more. Why? Because the glory has departed. He himself was the embodiment of the glory. Destroy this temple, he said, referring to his own body. That was the temple of God in its consummate form. And the people rejected it, and so they had to be destroyed. Yet, even in this darkest of prophetic moments, can you imagine any darker moment than the moment in which it is prophesied that the glory is going to depart? In this darkest of moments, the Lord does not leave his people without a glimmer of hope. But where is the hope? Well, these exiles, those that already have been banished to Babylon, scorned by the judgmental residents of Jerusalem, say, ah, look at them. They must be the wicked ones because God took them over to Babylon. They have a special role in the plan and purpose of God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 15. Here is the hope. Even as the glory is departing from Jerusalem, there is a hope in those residents in Babylon. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 15 of chapter 11. Son of man, your brothers. Twice he identifies those exiles as his brothers. Your brothers, who are your blood relatives, and the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. They were so filled with pride and self-righteousness that they had not been taken away into captivity. Those have been taken far away. But the Lord says, no, Ezekiel, those are your brothers. And that's where the hope of the future is for Israel. Now, look also at the next verse, verse 16. And here you have one of the most remarkable statements of any of the prophets of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, verse 16. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. What an amazing statement. The temple in Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. But God says, I am the sanctuary. I am the temple. These exiles who are living in foreign countries, they're not even unified as a one people. They're a few in this village and few in that village and a few out on the frontiers of Babylon. That few of them have been drafted into the Babylonian army. A few of them are serving in the courts of the Babylonians. I have become to them, I've made myself a sanctuary for them. And they're dwelling in me. Is that not an amazing statement? What is the Lord saying to this prophet? No more radical statement could be imagined. Scattered across small villages in diverse countries, living in obscure pockets, as aliens, far from the sanctuary of the Lord's dwelling place, even in these distant places, the Lord himself has become a sanctuary for them. As one commentator indicates, they had indeed lost the outward temple at Jerusalem, but the Lord himself had become their temple, totally separated from the land and the place that had been designated as the Lord's dwelling on earth, not even assembled in a single place themselves, but scattered instead across numerous locales. These exiles were to understand that the Lord himself was their sanctuary. Even before the old temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, a new expanding temple for God's people had been created. Can you identify with this message of Ezekiel? Is that you, scattered across Canada, having been driven out of, many of you, out of your parent denominations, having to take a stand for the truth that forced you to depart from what you had been so meaningful to you, fellowship with the brothers that you had to break, knowing that many of them were no longer brothers or could not be regarded as brothers, and now diverse
reformed communities. God's glory is dwelling in your midst. In fact, you are dwelling in the midst of God's glory, because now it is a universal phenomenon.
Two radical concepts are now being introduced to the exiled people of God. First of all, the covenant Lord himself is their sacred dwelling place, not in buildings made with human hands, but in union with the Lord himself, his people experience the full realities of true worship. That's the first principle. You don't need a building to be in perfect union and communion with the one true living God and with his glory. Secondly, any place on earth could be the locale for God's meeting with his people. These revolutionary concepts would never have been realized apart from the scattering of God's people in the exile, which provides new insight into the significance of this point in Israel's history. Clearly, in Ezekiel, as prophet of the exile, a new understanding of God's purposes for his people have been realized. And even though there will be a return to Jerusalem, there will not be a cancellation of that principle that God is dwelling in all parts of the earth with his people. He is not localized in one place. There is the mobile sanctuary, the wheels within the wheels that are moving this way and that way according to the Spirit of the Lord. Now, you know what you have here. You have a faint glimmer, only a faint glimmer of the final light that God's exiled people now receive. This sanctuary is specifically described as a little. The NIV here translates for a little while, but it simply says for a little. It could speak of the smallness of this phenomenon or its temporary character. In either case, centuries later, 500 years later, a descendant of the displaced Samaritans receives from Jesus a clear development of the same line of thought. You remember? Neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria is the place where God is to be worshipped. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And wherever God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, there he is. Here is the Old Testament anticipation of those fantastic words that Jesus taught to the Samaritan woman, that no longer were they to identify Jerusalem or Samaria as a place where they must be if they were going to enter into communion with God, but to understand that in the privacy of your own home, in your own little room, you could have the glory of God and dwell in the midst of that glory. So that's the second critical moment. This restoration, the departure of the glory, has not only a departure but also a hope beyond departure. Now, the third critical moment in Ezekiel is restoration beyond exile in Ezekiel chapter 34 through 38. I think that's supposed to be 34 through 48, restoration beyond the exile. That's a misprint there. That should be chapters 34 to 48. And we have several ways in which this restoration beyond the exile is underscored in the book of Ezekiel. Restoration by the divine shepherd and the Davidic king, restoration through the consummation of the covenants, restoration by the revival of the dry bones, restoration which is accomplished by the reunification of the northern and southern kingdoms, restoration involving the final victory over all opposing powers, and restoration including a plan for the final temple. Now, let's look at these ways in which restoration, which is so important, is being described in this last section of the book of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 34. First, restoration by the divine shepherd and the Davidic king. The imagery of shepherd had long been an imagery of the ideal king. It was used also of God, even all the way back into Genesis chapter 48, where God is described as the shepherd of Jacob and of Israel. But Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. And Psalm 78, David shepherded them with the skillfulness of his hands and the integrity of his heart. But because Israel's appointed shepherds had failed so miserably, these kings of Israel, in carrying out their responsibilities, the covenant Lord himself says he will shepherd his people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11 and following. I myself will search for my sheep. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. So this is God in his tenderness, seeing his people as wandering sheep who need the comfort and provision that he alone can give them. And because there is no human king that can care for them the way they should, God says, I will take on the job. I will be the shepherd of my people. At the same time, the shepherding responsibility will fall on the shoulders of a renewed Davidic king. Remember, we're in a context now in which the Davidic monarchy has come to its end after 400 years. There is no king of Israel descended from David now. Zedekiah, the last king, you remember what happened to him? The king of Babylon captured him when he was trying to escape from Jerusalem, murdered his sons before his eyes, and then blinded him, murdering his sons so they would understand that there was going to be no descendant of his ever to reign on the throne of Israel, and then blinded him. So the last thing that the last king of Israel sees is the end of the Davidic line, so far as he can perceive it. No more Davidic kings. But notice what God promises in Ezekiel 34, 23 and following. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the covenant Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Now, who's going to be the shepherd? God says in this same chapter, I will be the shepherd. David will be the shepherd. Well, we know the merger. The merger is in Jesus the shepherd king, who is God and man, who is the descendant of David and the descendant and who is the Son of God as well. And that God-man is the one who is alone is capable of shepherding us. So we know, as Jesus says, other sheep have I, that is Gentile believers, that are not of this sheep pen, Jewish believers. I must bring them all. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Remember this, despite all our diversity, despite the fact that we meet in different places to worship, this kind of conference is a reminder of us that we have one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a unity of us. And we need to emphasize that unity, that we might have the strength that we need to withstand the kind of cultural bombardments that we have experienced, are experiencing, and are yet to experience in the strength of Jesus, who is our shepherd. Now, secondly, a restoration through the consummation of the divine covenants. You think God is going to take an oath, a solemn oath, and then not fulfill it? Do you think God is going to swear even over divided animals, bringing a covenantal curse upon himself, and then not keep his word? No. And so all the covenants, the covenant that God made with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, all are going to be united in the end as God fulfills all these covenants in the framework of the new covenant. And that's what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 27. Look at these verses, and you can see both the unity of the covenants and the fact that God is ultimately going to fulfill all those promises that he has made. Ezekiel 34, 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. That's a Davidic covenant. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. That's the which covenant? My laws and my decrees they will keep. That's the Mosaic covenant. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. What covenant is that? The Abrahamic covenant. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. What covenant is that? Well, that's the new covenant. all of those covenant commitments that God has made come together. And don't be disturbed by those who would suggest, this must apply to the Jewish nation. No, our Lord Jesus Christ takes every one of those covenants and applies them to his people under the new covenant context. Believers from the Jewish community, believers from the Gentile community, we are God's covenant people. He's taken an oath, and he is going to fulfill every aspect of that oath. In you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. I tell my students in Africa, do you realize that the Abrahamic covenant and all its promises are for you? You're going to see it with your own eyes. In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Already you see the Episcopal churches here in Canada and the United States aligning with the Bishop of Rwanda rather than the Bishop of Canterbury, because they find in Rwanda a common spirit there that will not ordain homosexuals and will not allow them to the Lord's table. And the African Christians are now becoming a refuge for Western Christian communities because of their understanding. In you, who are the people of God, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And you're going to have a seed, and you're going to have a land, and all those promises of the covenant are for all of God's people. Now, thirdly, a restoration by the revival of dry bones. Now, you've heard that spiritual as well. Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. I hear the word of the Lord. Can bone, knee bone connecting to the ankle bone, and so forth and so on. And so Ezekiel is taken out to the valley of dry bones, and the Lord asks him, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel's not ready to make a commitment about that. He says, you know, Lord. And so he says, start preaching. Preach to the dry bones. And when he begins to preach, the power of the word of God brings the bones together. And then flesh comes on the dry bones. And they're experiencing resurrection from the dead. Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14. This is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, many have suggested that this is just figurative language for the return from exile. But the language is too specific. I'm going to open your graves, bring you up from them. I'm going to open your graves and put my spirit in you. Jesus' testimony makes it very plain that resurrection of the body was something taught in the Old Testament. He said to the Sadducees of his day, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. The negative critics say there's nothing of resurrection in the Old Testament scriptures. That's something that comes in the intertestamental, apocalyptic literature. But no, all the way back to Genesis. You remember Abraham when he was offering up Isaac? He says to his servants, we shall go up and we shall come back again. I'm going to go up and make a sacrifice. My son, and we shall go up, and we shall come back again. And the book of Hebrews says that Abraham reasoned. You know, you have to reason sometimes with the purposes of God. He reasoned. God had said the promises are in Isaac. God had said, go and offer Isaac. Now, only faith could reach the conclusion that Abraham did. If the promises are to be fulfilled in Isaac, and I offer Isaac, then Isaac's got to be raised from the dead again. He reasoned. And even way back then in Abraham's day, there was an expectation of resurrection from the dead. The writer to the Hebrews said he was gradually weaned from his expectation with respect to Canaan as a land of promise, and he looked for an eternal kingdom, a heavenly one, not in heaven, but one of heavenly characteristics. And that meant resurrection for himself after he had died. And that's all the way back to the patriarchal period. The idea of resurrection from the dead permeates the expectation of the psalmist in the days of David. So we know that. And in that context, when Ezekiel says, these dry bones are going to come to life, I'm going to open up your graves, that's resurrection from the dead. That's hope of old covenant people. Do you live with that hope? You know, we're so comfortable here in the West, and we enjoy so much of our CDs and our TVs and our nice automobiles and everything here. Do you really think very much about resurrection from the dead? That we're just passing through here, these little shadows, little small drips of what could be can be when compared with eternity. We have lost the reality of living for eternity. This is real thing here that we're talking about. You're going to live forever. You're going to be raised from the dead. And you're going to recognize your loved ones because they're going to be identifiable, because their body as well as their spirit is going to be raised from the dead. And this is not a hope in the sense of something that we think might happen. This is a hope in the sense of an absolute confidence that we have. And we live too much for this world. And we're so concerned about retaining and maintaining our lives here in this life and not realizing that we're just passing through. Ah, what is coming? That's what we should be living for. Resurrection from the dead, in which the very purpose of God's making us will finally come to completion, in which we are made to be like the Son of God. We're going to reflect the image of Jesus for eternity. And that is something that we should live for. We can approximate that in small ways here, but one of these days, when we receive our resurrection bodies, our perfected spirits, we're going to reflect the glory of the Son of God in the future. And that is the hope that Ezekiel was imparting to his people as they're facing exile and being cast out of the land, that they're going to be restored. And that restoration is going to mean resurrection from the dead. Now, next, restoration which accomplishes the reunification of the divided kingdoms. We won't spend any time on this one. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28. How can it happen? We've lost contact with the 10 lost tribes. They are lost. Do you know where the word Jew comes from? The word Jew is an abbreviation of the word Judahite. A Jew is a Judahite. All descendants of Abraham that can be identified now are called Jews because they lost the 10 tribes of the north. So they call all Jews Judahites because that was a tribe that they could continue to identify. They've lost contact with all the others. So how is it possible that there's going to be a restoration by a reunion of Israel of the north and Judah of the south? Two sticks, join them together, and that's what's going to happen in the restoration. There's going to be no more division of the kingdom into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So how is that going to happen? Well, you might theorize and say, well, God has kept up with the DNA, and he knows where the 10 lost tribes are. He knows who are Issachar, and who are Zebulun, and who are Naphtali. And so one of these days, he's going to bring them all back together to the Judahites. Well, Paul the Apostle has a much better explanation of exactly what is going to happen. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 26. Now, we have to look at some of these things in a little bit of detail just because there's so much of Christianity today, evangelical Christianity, that is confused in these thoughts, that they're still looking in terms of Israel according to the flesh and not Israel as it is described in Scripture itself. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and following. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, not only from the Judahites, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea? Now, Hosea was a prophet of the northern kingdom, and he was talking about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not one, my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, what's happening here? Well, Paul the Apostle, you remember, he went 3 years into the Arabian desert to figure out exactly what everything that Christ meant. He already knew the scriptures better than any one of his contemporaries, having studied under Gamaliel. And he began to put things together. And he read the prophecy of Hosea. And the prophecy of Hosea said, I'm going to make you, the 10 northern tribes, lo ami, not my people. And Paul began to think, and he says, but God's serious about this. They're going to become lo ami, not my people. In other words, the 10 lost tribes are going to be absorbed into the Gentile world. They're going to disappear. They're going to become lo ami, not my people. They're going to become Gentiles again. By the way, was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile? What do you think? Well, he was a Gentile. He was a worshiper of idols on the other side of the river. He was not called because he was a Jew. He was called because of God's grace. And God called him, and he responded in faith, and so he became the father of the people of God, both of Jews and Gentiles. But so the Jews of the northern kingdom, the Issacharites and the Zebulunites, were cast into this vast abyss of the Gentile world and were swallowed up, racially speaking. And now, as the gospel is going and being preached among these people, Gentiles are being saved. And some of them might trace their lineage back to Zebulun or Naphtali, but they're mainly identified now as Gentiles. So both Jews and Gentiles are those that are being gathered together as the new people of God. And that's how this restoration is going to occur. Not a literal regathering of the 10 lost tribes to connect to the Judahites, but Gentiles and Jews together being formed into the new people of God. You are by faith the descendants of Abraham, and you are by faith the heirs of all the promises of God. Now next, restoration involving the final victory of all opposing powers. Ezekiel 38 and 39. You've heard of Gog and Magog, right? You've heard of Gog, that must be Russia. And they're going to come down and attack Israel, right? And then you can go up where Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and you can see these airstrips in Galilee where the Israeli jets are going to come out, and in the Battle of Armageddon right there at Megiddo, they're going to enter into conflict with a renewed Russian force, and that's Gog and Magog, and that's what's going to happen, and that's going to be Armageddon, the last great battle, right? Wrong. No, that's not what Ezekiel meant here. What is involved here in Gog and Magog? Well, these references go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. This is a picture of the vast world and how God is going to consummate the vast world indeed. But what is happening here? Well, look at Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. And here is where the consummation of this struggle of Gog and Magog is. And see if you would like to be a participant on the winning side of this battle here. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. Do you want to be on the winning side of this battle? Eating horses and drinking blood till you get drunk from blood and eating the flesh of soldiers? Well, obviously this is a picture not to be taken literally. It is simply a picture of the fact that God's people, restored, will overcome all enemies. There is no enemy too strong to overcome God's people. Take heart. There is no power in heaven or in earth that is strong enough to overcome the people of God. That's the message of the conflict between God's people and Gog and Magog. Not between Russia and Israel. It's between the people of God and all who would align themselves as the enemies of God, whether they be political, whether they be economic, whether they be educational, whether they be social, whether they be international. They cannot defeat the people of God that have been restored. Now, finally, restoration, including a plan for the final temple, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Now comes the enormous final vision of the prophet. The enormous final vision. Now, have you heard about the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem? Have you heard of the prefab temple that the Jews down in Miami are building that they're going to transport over there, and all of a sudden they're going to blow up the Dome of the Rock, and overnight they're going to reconstruct the temple according to Ezekiel's plan in chapters 40 through 48, and then we'll know we're in the last hours. Have you heard about those kinds of predictions and anticipations? Well, that's not the way it's going to happen. That's not what Ezekiel's prophecy says. What is this final vision of the restored temple? This final vision of the restored temple counterbalances the departure of the glory as recorded in chapters 8 through 11. The departing and returning glory. Now we're going to have a temple that is restored and the glory returning. Even as Ezekiel earlier saw the glory departing, now he sees the glory returning. And that's the emphasis in this vision. Now, what's the substance? At the outset, it should be remembered that this message comes to Ezekiel in the form of visions. Visions of God. It's quite different than the pattern of the tabernacle that was given to Moses in the Mount, where God repeatedly says, "See that you make it according to the pattern that is shown you on the mount." Moses had to be very careful to build that tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that was given him, because in some way it reflected the realities of heaven and the eternal dwelling place of God's people. But it's very significant that there's no equivalent phrase in Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's no "see that you build it according to the pattern that is given you" in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It's simply not there. Now, notice some of the elements of the temple. First of all, the temple itself. The prophet is transported in the visions of God to the land of Israel and situated on a very high mountain. We can assume that he's overlooking Jerusalem, but interestingly, it doesn't say Jerusalem. I think that absence is of some significance. Secondly, the priesthood. The priests of this new temple are specified as the sons of Zadok, who are specified as, quote, "the only Levites permitted to draw near to the Lord to minister before him." In this restored temple, according to Ezekiel's vision, no one but the sons of Zadok may function as priests. Thirdly, notice the altar and the sacrifices. To consecrate this altar, a young bull is sacrificed for a sin offering, along with a daily offering of a male goat, a young bull, and a ram for 7 days. After this initial consecration, the priest ought to continually present burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. So it's real sacrifices being described in, from one perspective. Fourthly, notice the river flowing from the temple. In his vision, Ezekiel sees a river emerging from under the temple, flowing eastward. That would be toward the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. The river gets ever deeper as it progresses from the temple. When it enters the Dead Sea, the salty waters are instantly converted into fresh water, so that fishermen are able to catch fish of many kinds in the waters that previously had been uninhabitable by fish of any sort. Quite amazing, isn't it? Along the banks of this river are trees having leaves that never wither, bearing fruit every month of the year, 12 months out of the year. Fifthly, the redivision of the land. There's a new arrangement so that parallel in the northern part of Israel, 7 tribes, in the southern part of the land of Israel, 5 tribes are lined up and the land is totally redivided. Sixth, the territory for the temple. There's been a division of opinion from time immemorial on the extent of the area measured in Ezekiel 42, verses 15 through 22. And if you look at your Bible there, Ezekiel 42, 15 through 20, some of them will say the measuring unit is cubits, which is 18 inches, and the other will say rods, which is 9 feet or 3 yards. And this division of exactly what the measuring rod that was used for the size of this restored temple has been debated. The Masoretic text, the Old Covenant Hebrew text, says rods, which would mean a multiple of 9 feet or 3 yards. The Septuagint would favor reading cubits, are 18 inches or 1.5 feet. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you read cubits there, then this restored temple would fit on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But if you measure, if you use rods, the temple is too big to fit on Mount Zion. In fact, it would go all the way from the Mount of Olives on the one side, beyond Mount Zion, and over to the valley of on the other side, to across the Tyropean Valley. So it's too big to fit. And that probably explains why the Septuagint, written later, changed it to cubits, to make it fit on the mountain. And naturally, you'll find some interpreters who have a certain view of the literal fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, saying it's got to be cubits here, because otherwise it won't fit on the mountain. But when you consider the whole context of this temple as it is being described by Ezekiel, with a river flowing from underneath it, miraculously changing the Dead Sea from salt water into fresh water, and trees growing along it along the way, then it fits more likely that this is a picture of a massive temple too big to fit on Mount Zion. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Ezekiel never intended to provide a model for a temple to be built. It's only a picture of the restoration of the glory of God to dwell in his holy temple. By no means could it be reconstructed. And there is no suggestion that when the Israelites returned after their captivity, that they tried in any way to model the reconstructed temple in Jerusalem after the pattern that Ezekiel gave them, because it couldn't be done. How were they going to make a stream flow from underneath the temple that was going to flow down to the Dead Sea and make it turn into a freshwater thing? It was impossible. So this is not something that was intended to be built, much less built on Mount Zion. Its massive dimensions should be viewed as expressive of the expansive outreaches of the kingdom of God in its future form. A similar circumstance may be seen with reference to the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. If you look closely at the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, 16, you might want to put that reference down right there and look at it later. Revelation 21, 16. In this case, the measurements of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven would reach from Jerusalem to Rome, and that far upward as well in cubical form. Finally then, the returning glory, central to the whole of the vision, is the return of the glory. See Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 and following. Then the man brought to me the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. The glory is returning. The glory had departed. Now the glory is returning to this temple. Now, what does that mean to us today? What is the significance of this final vision? Well, and what about the relation of Ezekiel's temple to the provisions of the new covenant by the prophet himself? How are we to understand this whole fulfillment of this? We need to understand that if we take a literal perspective, we need to understand carefully what we're saying. Because if we take it as a literal temple that is to be rebuilt according to the pattern of Ezekiel 40 through 48, then, though he is now acknowledged as great high priest of the new Israel of God, Jesus Christ could not serve as a priest in this new temple. He's not a Levite. And there's no recognition of a priestly order according to Melchizedek in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Only the Levites from a specific family would be allowed to offer sacrifices, and Jesus would be excluded from serving as a priest in this restored temple, which is an inconceivable thought. Furthermore, the sacrifice of Christ himself would not have ended blood sacrifices for sin if this vision becomes reality. They're reinstituting sacrifices. And some interpreters have said, oh, that's just memorials. But remember, when you kill an ox, you're killing a lot of money right then. That's a sacrifice to the owner, no matter how rich he is. And there is to be no more sacrifice for sin. This vision is not then to be fulfilled literally. How then is the vision of Ezekiel's temple to come to fulfillment? Well, we can see four levels of the realization of this temple. First, with regard to the essential concept of a restored temple, this vision of Ezekiel found its realization in return after exile in 537 B.C. The people of Israel returned to their land, rebuilt the temple, reinstituted priesthood and sacrifices. Though by the admission of their own prophets, the greater glory of the temple was yet to come, God partially displayed his glory in the temple of Israel's restoration. So Ezekiel's temple prophecy finds a first level fulfillment in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Secondly, in terms of the actual coming of the Messiah, John's gospel indicates that as the person of the Word incarnate, he tabernacled, he templed among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory returned with Jesus incarnate. That is the consummate fulfillment of the coming of the glory in the midst of God's people. Jesus is the temple. And he said, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days he would restore it again. Jesus also cried out that springs of living water would flow from the belly of everyone who believed in him, thereby identifying himself as the temple source of the living water. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. To what passage of the Old Testament is he referring to? Very possibly, in part, this prophecy of Ezekiel of the streams of water flowing from the restored temple. By this, he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And do you see, then, that you, as an individual believer in Christ, who has the Holy Spirit in you, you are experiencing the fulfillment of the vision of Ezekiel concerning the restored temple
and the restoration of the glory.
So a further fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple vision may be seen in the fact that individual believers under the new covenant become temples, residents of the deity. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly and finally, from the perspective of consummative eschatology, it would seem difficult to sever the relationship between Ezekiel's vision of the temple and the vision of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, as found in the book of Revelation. Indeed, no temple appears in John's vision, but all that the temple has symbolized across the centuries finds its full manifestation in the Lord God Almighty and the person of the Lamb who has replaced the temple. There was no temple there because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple. The river of life appears in Revelation together with its trees bearing fruit every month of the year, just as Ezekiel saw it. Only in Revelation, the unwithering leaves are for the healing of the nations. Indeed, Ezekiel's temple never was intended to function in a narrowly provincial manner, for he specifically states that residential aliens will receive the identical heritage as the native-born Israelite. Look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 22 and 23 as the last passage we'll look at. Ezekiel 47, 22 and 23. It's a beautiful picture. You are, verse 21, you are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you, and to have children. In other words, it's for generations to come. You are to consider them, that is the aliens, as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, it's Old Testament language form, but you get the message. Gentiles becoming equal inheritors with the Jews of all the promises of God, regarded as native-born Israelites, all Gentiles, in this climactic vision of Ezekiel. What a wonderful hope God has given us in this prophet Ezekiel, so seldom understood. What a glorious vision of the expectation of the future that you and I as little people can have, that we will be regarded as God's people, inheritors of all the promises. Let us rise up and share this wonderful vision with all the nations of the world, with all the aliens that are foreigners, aliens to the promises of God, may become fellow heirs and fellow inheritors and fellow possessors with Jewish believers of those promises that will endure for eternity.